And Jerry, you've been missed too, and Jerry, you didn't even have to pay me to say that. But I miss you and Marilyn both as well. I think, we good? Okay, thanks guys. Well, we are continuing studying the book of Jude. It's a chapter long, right? And yet we're spending here a little over a month on it. And this is, in fact, the title is right. We are actually still, though, in verses 5 through 16. False teachers abound, part 3. And then we'll move on finally from looking at these false teachers, these false prophets that Jude highlights in his book next week in particular. And right before we jump right into just before I do that, just a reminder, it is in the bulletin, but I would especially appreciate your prayers over the course of this next week. I leave tomorrow in the holiday traffic, yay, to drive out to Pennsylvania. I'm going to the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference, first time that I'm going there, and Katie will be with all three children, so I pray you would especially pray for her. She'll be visiting her grandma and mom down there in Muskegon for some of those days, but I know would appreciate your prayers for them and for myself. It'd be a refreshing, encouraging time. I don't know anybody else that's going, at least not yet, so pray that I'm able to connect with some other godly men there at this conference and be richly blessed by God's word there as well. So thank you for your prayers, because I know you are faithful to do that. So I appreciate you and those prayers. Well, let's read Jude. And while our focus is really going to be verses 5 through 16, and even specifically 14 through 16, we'll begin reading at verse 1 for our context here. So Jude, beginning at verse 1, we read these words of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that the Lord, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. When the archangel, Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Father, it is our prayer now that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. For we ask this in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Throughout my time of studying for Sunday school, as well as for morning service, I've been thinking about sheep, goats, and wolves. Oh my, doesn't quite have the same ring to it as lions, tigers, and bears. But I've been thinking about sheep, goats, and wolves in particular. Jesus spoke about a shepherd who separates the sheep from the goats and says that in a very similar manner, when the Son of Man, that is when Jesus comes in his glory, he likewise will separate the sheep to his right and the goats to his left. The sheep are ultimately those for whom Christ died for. They are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The goats are unbelievers whose end, Jesus says, is eternal punishment. But what about the wolves? Jesus also spoke about false prophets being like ravenous wolves who come to you dressed in sheep's clothing. But it is, of course, by their fruit that you will recognize them, right? The fangs, the drool, the claws of the wolf will be seen, even if they are masquerading around like sheep. My grandma, what big ears you have, right? What sharp teeth you have, right? All the better to hear you with, my dear, right? A wolf will be seen for what they truly are. The judgment for goats is really devastating, which is why we are to be actively engaged as believers in the lives of unbelievers to point them to our only hope in life and in death, which is Jesus Christ. But the judgment for false teachers and for false prophets is going to be even far greater, because we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, all the more when you are a false teacher. While our text this morning is really focusing upon verses 14 through 16, I find it necessary really to backtrack with you for just a moment to verse 6 of Jude. Through further study of Jude, and as I've continued to study with the verses at hand this week, I've actually changed my mind about whom Jude is speaking about there in verse 6 of what I mentioned to you previously. And so for clarity's sake, I want to share with you what verse 6 I think does teach, and also its connection to verses 14 through 16. So look again with me back there at verse 6 of Jude. Jude says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness till the judgment of the great day." Now Jude, just before this, has pointed out of these ungodly people who have crept in unnoticed amongst the believers. They have slipped in among them, and now Jude says he's warning them, right? Because I wanted to write to you, Jude said, about our common salvation, but I found it far more necessary to write to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That because of the present challenges that these believers whom Jude writes to are facing, he found it more necessary for them to contend for the faith because of the false teachers, because of the false prophets who have infiltrated that church. And so Jude wants to do more than just point out who they are, but he wants the believers to be able to understand who these false teachers would be, right? That they are abusing God's grace as a license for sin, right? He wants to call them out, and he does so by pointing to several Old Testament texts on judgment. And he makes the connection clear that as those people, whether it was the Israelites in the wilderness who died in their unbelief, or the folks in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities who engaged in their sexual immorality and who likewise faced judgment, right? Whether it was them, either of these groups of people, similarly, these false prophets are going to face the same end themselves. But in verse 6, I said that Jude wrote about those angels who had fallen with Satan, who we'd rightly call demons. Jude states it this way, right? That they have been kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. There's a text that really parallels this in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that likewise talks about those angels who have fallen, that he has kept them in the gloomy darkness, eternal chains, very similar language there Peter uses as well. But that's what I had stated before, but it seems as I study more, there seems to be a little problem with that, and that is mainly the fact that not all demons are in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. For sure, one being Satan, who is a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Let alone, we read about in Jesus' own day, the demons and the demon possession that was present throughout the Palestine area and around the world, and that I don't doubt one little bit is still present in our own day as well. So these fallen angels haven't been kept in such a place as Jude mentions, for our battle today is still against not flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil, against the devil and his angels. Now, other commentators point to Genesis chapter 6, and they point to Genesis chapter 6, and they say that the sons of God married the daughters of men, and they say the sons of God refer to angels, and the daughters of men refer then to men. Right? Sons of God refer certainly to angels in several passages of Scripture. Listen to Genesis chapter 6 for a moment. Genesis 6 verses 1 and 2 says this. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, certainly sons of God refers in many contexts in the Old Testament to angels. But one thing we do know about angels, Jesus shared with us. For in the resurrection, speaking of believers, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, right? There's only one marriage in heaven, and that is between our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church. That's the only marriage that we'll find in heaven, right? And it says that in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Angels in heaven don't marry or are not given in marriage and say, well, hold on, we're talking about fallen angels. They're not in heaven. Well, that seems like a little bit of a stretch. Angels don't marry, it would appear. And angels don't marry and angels don't take wives of other angelic hosts, nor certainly of people either. So who then are the sons of God and the daughters of men that are spoken of in Genesis chapter 6? Jude talked about these false teachers, and I mentioned he compared them to several Old Testament events, and he compared them to several Old Testament individuals like Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And he said of Cain that they walked in the way of Cain. We looked at that last week. And remember, as we said, with reference to the first sin with Adam and Eve, Eve taking of the fruit and Adam taking it from her hand and eating of it as well, that God is now pronouncing the curse first upon the serpent, then upon the woman, then upon the man. And to the serpent, he says that he is going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman and between her offspring and the serpent's offspring as well. Now, we mentioned as well that why would God put enmity between them? Well, because of this. You had the devil and his angels who rebelled against the Lord, and now Adam and Eve just rebelled against the Lord, partaking of the fruit that God said, do not take of, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So you would expect then two rebellious parties against the Lord would naturally want to join forces together and go against the Lord. So God intentionally puts enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. And what we learn about later of Cain is stated for us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, where it says, we should not be like Cain, right? Because what's Cain known for? Well, he murdered his brother Abel, right? Don't be like Cain, we're told, who was of the evil one, who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So what we said is that though Eve actually bore Cain, Cain is not the offspring or the seed of the woman. Cain killed his brother Abel, and in such an action, he was like the murderer from the beginning. As John states, he was of the evil one. Cain is of the offspring of the serpent, whereas Abel is of the offspring of the woman, and then Seth after him, because Abel was killed by his brother Cain. Listen to how Eve describes the birth of her son, Seth. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another seed, another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Seth being another offspring is far more significant in this light because the offspring of the woman almost appeared to be obliterated from the very start before it even really had a chance to begin. Because Cain killed Abel. So it seemed like the offspring of the serpent would thrive and the offspring of the woman would be done. No, but Seth was born. God appointed the birth of Seth. So who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men of Genesis 6? And maybe what you're wondering now too, what does that have to do with Jude, right? Aren't we talking about Jude still? We are. Well, here's a question for you. Have you ever wondered, why was Noah the only righteous man on earth? Why was Noah the only righteous man on earth? What about all the other offspring of the women, right? What about all of the other descendants of Seth? Why was Noah the only one who found favor in God's sight? And then, why were the rest of them besides Noah wiped out along with Cain and his offspring, or Cain's offspring specifically, excuse me? Here is where Genesis 6, 1 and 2 finally fits in. Genesis 6, 1 and 2 again says this, listen. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The sons of God, or the sons of Seth, saw that the daughters of man, or the daughters of Cain, were attractive. What did the woman do in the Garden of Eden? Well, Genesis 3, verse 6 tells us. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The woman saw, and she took. Her offspring did likewise after her. The sons of God, the sons of Seth, saw the daughters of Cain, the daughters of man, and they took them to be their wives. They followed in the footsteps of their mom. As one author states, the Sethites, speaking of the sons of Seth, saw that the forbidden daughters of Cain were good and willfully intermarried with them, putting their own desires before holiness. As a result, the Sethites were also corrupted, and violence became well nigh universal. Enter Noah, the only righteous man on the face of the planet. This answers for us, who are the sons of God and the daughters of men of Genesis 6? What does this have to do with Jude? Well, when we read back in Jude, we read, as the ESV translates, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, the Greek word for angels is angelos, and it simply means and refers to a messenger. Right? An angelos is a messenger. And you see throughout the scriptures these messengers who are, yes, angelic hosts, as we probably would generally think of angels. But those aren't the only type of messengers. Those aren't God's only messengers. They are some of God's messengers. For we see human messengers as well. John the Baptist would be one perfect example, who is sent before the Lord to prepare the way for him. He is God's angelos. He is God's messenger as well. So here in Jude 6, this does not refer to angels who fell with Satan, because all demons are not in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. No, those who did not stay within their position, but left their proper dwelling, was the godly line of Seth. It was the sons of Seth. Genesis 4, verse 26 says this, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. So you had Adam, right? And then you had Cain, but he was offspring of the serpent. Abel is dead. Adam had Seth. Seth bore Enosh. And then it says this, at that time, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh, upon the name of the covenant God, the Lord. The sons of Seth, like Enosh, really were the ones who initiated public worship. For it is in their day that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. They were God's messengers, the sons of Seth. But what do we say of these sons of Seth? The sons of Seth failed to make known the glorious God of the covenant and instead saw that the daughters of Cain, if the forbidden fruit, if you will, were good, were attractive, and they took them for wives. For being false teachers, for being false prophets, for being those who abused the grace of God for immoral living, they were therefore judged in the flood, the sons of Seth. And since that time, they have remained in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Hopefully that helps us better understand Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2, and Jude 6 as well. But what does that have to do with Jude 14 through 16? I thought you'd never ask, right? Who was one of those messengers of the line of Seth? Enoch. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Enoch was one of the offspring of the woman. And his message that we read here in verses 14 and 15 of Jude was prophetic, still referring to people in his own day, yes, but Jude saw in Enoch's prophecy something that was true, something that was connected to the false teachers and the false prophets of his own day as well. Now, Enoch has no recorded speeches in Scripture except here in the book of Jude. And it is likely that this was an oral tradition that had passed on from generation to generation. I have previously stated, too, that Jude quotes from 1 Enoch, which is another place where these verses, verses 14 through 15, are found. But what do we know about 1 Enoch? Well, 1 Enoch is a part of the what's referred to as the Deuterocanonical books. Deuterocanonical simply means the second canon. A lot of these books that are found within this are what we would refer to as the Apocrypha. 1 Enoch is not one of those, but 1 and 2 Maccabees would be an example. These are books that are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. These are books that are not the inerrant, infallible Word of God. books that really mostly appear in that intertestamental period, right? After the prophecy of Malachi and the prophecy of John the Baptist, the last of the Old Covenant prophets, there was 400 years of silence, roughly, we say. And that's where most of these deuterocanonical books are found and come up on the scene. So what are we to do this with this? Was Jude quoting from this extra-biblical source, this non-inspired text? I stated previously that our conclusion is really quite simple. Right, these extra-biblical books can be read, but should never be viewed as inspired by God and therefore are not authoritative for believers, except for those portions that are found within the closed canon of Scripture. So you could read 1 Enoch, yes, but only the quotes found within Jude, which is a part of the Scriptures, are the very words of God. And that could be true. But here's the thing. That actually assumes that Jude quoted from 1 Enoch. And there's no proof that Jude actually quoted from 1 Enoch. This could have just been an oral tradition that Jude knew about, that the author of 1 Enoch also knew about and wrote on as well. So Jude ultimately finds what Enoch said in verses 14 through 15, applicable for his own day and applicable to the false teachers, more specifically, of his own day. So let's take a look there again in verses 14 and 15. He says at first, the beginning of verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Right? What do we know about Enoch? Well, we're mentioned here that he was the seventh from Adam. His father was Jared. We read about that back in Genesis chapter 5. And it says back in Genesis 5 as well that Enoch had lived 65 years and he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God. Enoch was the seventh from Adam, seventh being a number of completion. He lived 365 years. There's 365 days in a year. Enoch walked with God, and God took him to be with him. So looking at verses 14 through 15, what is this prophecy? Well, Enoch said this. He prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Remember, Enoch was a prophetic messenger. He was, in one sense, an angelos. He was a messenger of God, a prophetic one at that, who makes known that God is executing his judgment on all. On all. Indeed, all will face God's judgment. For the believer, we will give an account for every careless word that we speak. But thankfully, for the believer, we are in Jesus Christ, and our names are found within the book of life. What about the ungodly? Enoch said that God would convict the ungodly. Now, in a court of law, when one is convicted of a crime, right, a judge or a jury is trying to determine if the conviction against them is actually true or not. In God's court, though, the all-seeing and all-knowing God convicts the ungodly with adequate proof of their deeds of ungodliness, which they committed in an ungodly way. And then these ungodly sinners even speak harsh things against the Lord as well. Enoch emphasizes the depth of the ungodliness in his own day. And Jude piggybacks off of that and says, the depth of ungodliness in our day is apparent. Look at these false teachers. Look at these false prophets. And guess what, brothers and sisters? The depth of ungodliness is still just as much present in our own day, 2,000 years after the time Jude writes this, roughly. Here the false teachers are masquerading as sheep. Wolves are masquerading as wolves in sheep's clothing. And so what Jude has already said should make a connection when he speaks of all this ungodliness and this prophecy of Enoch, because he has already said of these certain people that crept in among us who are designated for this condemnation, he called them ungodly people. They're ungodly people, he said. So what is Jude's closing verdict on these false teachers? He's already compared them to Cain, Balaam, and Korah, like we saw last week. He said that they would face similar judgment to the grumblers in the wilderness who didn't believe, and the sons of Seth, who failed to make God known, and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities who indulged in sexual immorality, that these false teachers would all face similar judgment to every one of these groups of people or individuals. And then he writes in verse 16 these words, "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. Grumblers are habitual complainers. A grumbler is a habitual complainer. Malcontents are those who are constantly finding fault. Always finding fault in every little thing. These two, really together, grumblers and malcontents, putting them together and referring to these false teachers really makes them look like Korah before them, which Jude has actually already said. Because they're not merely in opposition against the readers of Jude's letter. They're not just in opposition against other believers, no. They're ultimately in opposition against the Lord God himself. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness who were before them, just like Korah himself was ultimately in opposition, not against Aaron and against Moses. No, he was rejecting the authority of God himself. Their boasting is not in God. No, they're loudmouth boasters, and their boasting is not in God and in knowing him. They show favoritism, the very opposite thing that God does. And how do they act? Well, as we've already pointed out in many ways, they abuse God's grace as a license for sin. And even mentions here in verse 16 as well, they follow their own sinful desires. Like Cain did. Instead of having mastery over sin, sin mastered Cain and he killed his brother Abel. Well, bringing this forward into our own context today. For believers in Jesus Christ, we are his ambassadors. We are God's messengers today. But the message that we bring is not one that points to some type of new revelation. No, for the books we have in Scripture are not to be added to nor taken from. Rather, God, we're told, is making his appeal through us. Paul says it well in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes, beginning at verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This ambassador ministry is for every single Christian, regardless of your age, and for every single Christian, regardless of how long you have been a Christian. All Christians are Christ's ambassadors. So how does God make his appeal through us then? A couple of ways. Since the gospel is a message, right? We cannot be faithful ambassadors if we are not making known the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. That our sin has separated us from God, but God sent forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the perfect sacrifice for sinners. And all who repent of their sins and all who trust in Jesus Christ are forgiven of their sins. They are the sons and daughters of God, not merely the sons and daughters of man. They are not children of wrath. They are children of God. So we have to use our words, right? God makes his appeal through us. He's given us his word. The gospel is a message that has to be made known. But another way, as we've seen throughout Jude, is that God makes his appeal through us by our holy living. Because that is what was so radically different about these false teachers. Christians are called out ones. Believers in Jesus Christ are right now called holy ones, right now called saints. By one's fruits, you will recognize whether a profession of faith that somebody has made has truly been possessed and they have good fruit following that, or whether it was just a profession because they wanted some fire insurance, just a ticket out of hell. How the false teachers were living as they abused the grace of God for licentiousness that should have tipped off the believers that Jude wrote to. But they had somehow been able to creep in, right? Wolves in sheep's clothing. They had gained an influence of some kind. We mustn't make, though, our obedience simply a desire to gain advantage for ourselves, right? Our obedience as Christians is to please and honor God. We go over the questions with our daughters from the Children's Catechism. Not as frequently as we did. We need to get back to that. But we would ask them, first question, who made you? God made me, they'd say. What else did God make? God made everything. Why did God make you and all things? For God's glory. And how do you glorify God? You remember? How do you glorify God? By loving him and obeying his commands. We glorify God by loving him and by obeying his commands. Are you and I being faithful ambassadors by making known the gospel, which is a message, and by glorifying God through our faithful obedience to our Savior Jesus Christ? Are we being faithful ambassadors? Now, we know the depravity of our own hearts at times, and we can see ourselves at times being complainers or being fault finders. But there's a difference between the believer in Jesus Christ and these false teachers that Jude writes about. Right? The believer hates their sin because it is rebellion against God, and they love God. The false teachers weren't merely complainers and fault finders, no. They were habitual complainers. They were constantly finding fault. The habitualness of the false teacher's sin reveals their bad fruit, just as it did for so many of the Israelites in the wilderness. But you and I better not think that we are too high. No, that we are too mighty, that could never happen to me. I could never succumb to those primitive Israelites. I can't believe they did that over and over again after the Lord had saved them. The mighty hand and outstretched arm. How pathetic, how childish that is. Right? Don't think that this could never happen to you and I. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Yes, you and I as believers continue to battle the flesh, but it is a battle that we fight because our ultimate desire is to please God. We want to honor him. Unbelievers and false teachers alike are ultimately all about pleasing themselves. And to live for yourself and to live for your own glory will result in your everlasting shame. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, for all, in fact, who trust in him. So the call for the habitual sinner, whether that be complaining, whether that be fault-finding or lying or cheating or sexual immorality or idolatry or any other sin, is to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ alone. As an ambassador for Christ, I appeal to you, be reconciled to God. Trust in Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And for the Christian, let's continue to walk in him. For we know that we have been kept for Jesus Christ, that God is guarding us, that we remain loyal to our faithful Savior. And may others then hear of our loyalty to Jesus. And may others also see our loyalty to Jesus as well. Let's pray. Indeed, God, you are the all-knowing, all-seeing God who doesn't just see the things that take place that we see with our eyes. No, you see the deep crevices of our heart, God, that we oftentimes don't even see in our own selves, let alone that of others.